All right. Yeah, amen. Okay, we are in, we're in the Christ Object, Christ Object Lessons. This is the chapter that's titled, The Sower Went Forth to Sow. And we're all the way down on page 50 in a little subtitle that says, Among Thorns. And so scroll down, because we can't put bookmarks on these pages. So scroll down to page 50, and you'll see where in the middle it says Among Thorns. That's where you want to be. And that's where we shall start. It says, He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And of course, this is the parable where the sower is sowing seed. You know that. Now, this is the one area that's about the seed that hit the thorns and landed among the thorns. It says, He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And how many times have we seen this in today's world? I mean, being a Christian for as many years as I have, and I'm sure some of the older Christians here can attest to this, that we have run across people that have been on fire for the Lord, you know. But they're holding a little heavy. You know, they got some money. And then with the money comes responsibility and trials and situations. But they're really on fire. They find the Lord. Everything's going great. But the minute their faith is tested in such a way where, like, for example, you tell them, well, they realize they got to keep the Sabbath. And then when they find out keeping the Sabbath may cause them to lose their job, which would cause them to lose their livelihood, which is all just about what their life is about, they turn their back on it. They give up. They say it's not worth giving that up. So sad. But she goes on to say that the gospel seed often falls among thorns and noxious weeds, and if there is not a moral transformation in the human heart, if old habits and practices and a former life of sin are not left behind, if the attributes of Satan are not expelled from the soul, the wheat crop will be choked. The thorns will come to be the crop and will kill out the wheat. Grace can thrive only in the heart that is being constantly prepared for the precious seeds of truth. What does the word say? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So read your Bible every single day. It's just like with a bodybuilder. You know, I mean, if you knew Arnold Schwarzenegger personally, you could ask him, well, how did you get such big muscles? Well, every single day he worked out with the weights. Well, when you talk to Paul, when he gets up in heaven or any patriarch or prophet, you ask him, how did you get such a strong faith? By reading the scriptures and studying the word every single day. They're going to all tell you the same thing. So she goes on to say that the thorns of sin will grow in any soil. They need no cultivation, but grace must be carefully cultivated. Isn't it neat, again, where you see his truth showing itself even in nature? This would be something that's easy for a farmer to understand. Like, for example, this year, when I planted my corn, I decided to make one whole garden strictly corn, right? And so I did that, and I decided, okay, I'm gonna put down three rows early in the season, which may have been a little bit too early because they were stunted. And then the next 2 weeks, I'll wait 2 more weeks and put down 3 more rows, and then the next 2 weeks I'll put down 3 more rows, right? And I was out there weeding every chance I could get, making sure everything was going well. And then when they got to a certain height, I didn't weed anymore because the corn will outgrow the weeds. You get the crop cover. But I didn't put them close enough together where, like the farmers do. The farmers put the corn so close together that the weeds wouldn't even have a chance if they came up, unless they're on the edges. There's just no chance. Next year, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put the corn extremely close together. But still, I didn't cultivate the earth. I didn't go out there and tear up the ground. On two sets of rows. I only did it on the middle set of rows. The middle set of rows have got to be 7.5 feet tall. Even though there's weeds like crazy in there, those corn are 7.5 feet tall. The other sets are around 4 feet tall. And that's where they're staying. They're not getting any bigger. They already got the seeds and everything on them. Because I didn't cultivate. So it's the same thing with not reading the Bible. You're going to be stunted. You may still be considered Christian, just like those corn are still considered corn. But there ain't going to be much of a crop on those stunted rows. They're still going to be called corn, but there ain't going to be much to write home about. And but the corn in the middle that was cultivated, it's going to have a good crop. Even with all the weeds all around it, as much as the devil tries to attack, the Christian's still going to be standing tall. So she goes on to say, the briars and thorns are always ready to spring up, and the work of purification must advance continually. If the heart is not kept under the control of God, if the Holy Spirit does not work unceasingly to refine and ennoble the character, the old habits will reveal themselves in the life. Men may profess to believe the gospel, but unless they are sanctified by the gospel, their profession is of no avail. And this is that one miracle that I always say is the best miracle I ever saw, when the heart of a man is changed. He is literally refined and ennobled by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he really does believe the gospel. And it changes, and irregardless of how good of a job you got, you quit it. Because I remember walking off of a job site because of Sabbath and whatnot, and or just faith in general or whatever. And so many of you would probably have the same experience. You know, you walk away from certain things you never would have walked away from before you became a Christian. He really does have that effect on us, and it's a good thing. So she goes on to say that they do not gain the victory over sin, then sin is gaining the victory over them. The thorns that have been cut off but not uprooted grow apace until the soul is overspread with them. Christ specified the things that are dangerous to the soul. As recorded by Mark, he mentions the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things. Luke specifies the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. These are what choke the word, the growing spiritual seed. And like, for a teenager today, that would, I guess that would be video games that are violent, friends that like to smoke dope, drink the beers, or just worldly things like fashion and whatnot, all these strange things that are in life that the devil has to offer. Or just visiting relatives on Sabbath instead of going to church or Bible study. Anything like that is going to choke out the word. Every chance the devil gets, he's going to go for it. And then the spiritual seed can't grow. You know, the next time the person goes to sit, you know, in church or even open up a Bible, may have a little bit more difficulty because the weeds are a little taller now. It's a little bit more hard, a little more difficult to see what they need to see with all the worldliness blinding their eyes or making it. I mean, it's bad enough that the true Christian looks darkly through a glass. It's bad enough that we, with eyes that see, have a hard time looking darkly through glass. Could you imagine? And yes, we can imagine what it's like to be non-believers, because some of us were non-believers. And it was like looking through a brick wall. You couldn't see the other side at all. You could not even, I mean, that's one of the reasons people kick and scream all the way to Christianity. They can't see through the brick wall. They cannot see on the other side of the fence that it really is better to be a Christian. They really can't see it. And so they don't want anything to do with it. All they can see is, you know, okay, if I become a Christian, I got to quit smoking, quit drinking, quit swearing, quit hanging with my buds, and quit checking out the babes. And so that's, to them, I got to give up. Oh, and you mean I got to quit my job because I can't work on Sabbath. That's all they see, because they got a brick wall in front of them. So she goes on. She says, the soul ceases to draw nourishment from Christ and spiritually dies out of the heart. The cares of this world No class is free from the temptation to worldly care. To the poor, toil and deprivation and the fear of want bring perplexities and burdens. To the rich come fear of loss and a multitude of anxious cares. I mean, a lot of people think, oh, I'd love to be rich, you know, especially the poor. They go, oh, I would just so much. They dream about finding money, or they'll have dreams about being in a house with all these crazy rooms and all these riches are in the rooms. And they just dream about stuff like that. But they don't realize when you get all that money comes with a lot of responsibilities, and you get all these, you know, these bills and these things. You got to make sure your money keeps coming in, and you know, these, all, you know, the businesses, the business of money, if you will. They don't realize it's not, you know, as easy to be, it's just as hard to be poor as it is to be rich. So going on, she says, many of Christ's followers forget the lesson he has bidden us to learn from the flowers of the field. They do not trust to his constant care. In other words, they can't see, like, you know, I mean, seriously, the flowers of the field, they literally don't have a briefcase. They don't have to, you know, punch a time clock or go or do a 9-to-5. She says Christ cannot carry their burden because they do not cast it upon him. Therefore, the cares of this life, which should drive them to the Savior for help and comfort, separate them from him. And that is such a catch-22, if you will, when you try to explain, especially to young people, how, you know, when they're coming into their own and they're hitting the business market, or they're just starting to get out there and they're starting to get a career and they're getting some additional cares in life, you know, whether they get married and they got kids now or whatever, and they got businesses or they got good jobs or going to school or whatever the case may be. And they start putting God on the back burner because they figure they got to concentrate on their career, and they don't realize he will help them. He will literally make it easier for, I mean, how many times those of us have gone through life and run across people that things just seem to fall into their lap? I mean, it's just so easy. You make it look so easy. How many times have people heard that before? And 9 times out of 10, it's because of Christians that are just, they're in the scriptures every single day. And okay, there's some rich, wicked people out there too, but I've come across Christians in my life and they seem to be, like, especially when I was selling insurance, I couldn't seem to get two nickels rubbed together half the time. And these guys, it's just falling in their lap, all these big deals and these. And says, I never really put two and two together until years later after I left the business. Because those guys were Christians. I remember them telling me, you know, like the one guy who was fasted for so long and didn't even know his prayer was answered. But yet he was doing what he could to please the Lord. And so the Lord was making his life, his work life, so easy. Top salesman in the place, making, you know, $1,500 to $2,000 a week, just being a salesman, and being able to take care of his wife and kids, and, you know, and even and help out the church and all this other stuff, and it just looks so easy. But people don't realize when you try to do it on your own, you're literally going to be doing it on your own, literally. So she goes on. Many who might be fruitful in God's service become bent on acquiring wealth. Their whole energy is absorbed in business enterprises, and they feel obliged to neglect things of a spiritual nature. Thus, they separate themselves from God. We are enjoined in the scriptures to be not slothful in business. It says that in Romans 12:11. We are to labor that we may impart to him who needs. Did you hear that? We are to labor that we may impart to him who needs. It's just like with, you think of the test. Oh, where was it? It's in Proverbs. Oh, man. Hold on a second. You know, because like before I do, you know, before I do my morning prayer, before I do my evening prayer, before I do my midday prayer, I'm in Proverbs. And, well, now. I mean, now Psalms. And then as soon as I'm done in Proverbs, I'm going back into Psalms again. So that's just the way I do it. And let's see. I don't think I'm going to be able to find it because this, I go through this pretty quick. So this could be in a couple, 3 pages later. But something to the effect that the rich and the poor are there for each other. Something to that effect. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but there's a reason that they're there. Somebody could find it in Proverbs, throw it up on the screen, go for it. Thank you if you know what I'm talking about here. But I'm probably not going to find it. Let me just, this is really pertinent to this point I'm trying to make, if as long as it doesn't fly out of my brain. But let me just see, rich and poor. And then I'll go to Proverbs. Oh, great, there's like about 20 of them. Okay, that's not it. That's not it. There we go. Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. And what this reminded me of was the sheep gate or the needle. I mean, you pick a gate. I don't care. Whatever gate you want to pick from the city of Jerusalem back in the old days, 2,000 years ago, whether it's the sheep gate, the needle gate, or any of the other gates, all right? And yeah, there was a gate that was called the needle. It's the tiniest gate in the place. And at night was the only one open. That's why it was hard for a camel to go through. That's why Jesus used that analogy, that it's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. He wasn't talking about a sewing thread needle. He was talking about the needle gate. Because in order to get a camel through the needle gate, which was like a doorway, you had to unload the whole camel. Then the camel would have to go down on his kneecaps and crawl through the doorway. And then they would also have to go out and take all the stuff that they unloaded and bring it in one piece at a time. Because that prevented an invasion at night. Anyway, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all. You got the sheep gate. Okay, let's just take that one. It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and it's the gate, which means there's a lot of traffic. And where you have a lot of traffic is where you have a lot of poor people with their hand out. And so the people with their hand out are there to test. Even though they don't know it, they are there to test the people that have the pockets that are full. And the pockets that are full, those people are being tested as to what they'll do for the poor. So will the poor call them names in their heart and show hatred onto them when they don't give a donation onto them because they're so poor? Or will the rich act like they don't see them so that they can hold on to their silk-lined pockets filled with coin? They work together. There's a reason they're both there. We are to labor that we may impart to him who needs. And so if we have the ability to help someone, we do. Whether it's spiritual, physical, or financial needs. And that's just the way Christians are. And and mankind in his way does that too, to the best of their... I mean, look at Joseph back in Genesis. I mean, with the 7 years of famine, you know, the Lord taught him how to be able to take care of the people in the area. That's why I don't see anything wrong with welfare. When years ago, my wife and I were on it, but then we got off of it also one time so that we could see the Lord's hand move. And he did move his hand. So she goes on, Christians must work. They must engage in business, and they can do this without committing sin. But many become so absorbed in business that they have no time for prayer, no time for the study of the Bible, no time to seek and serve God. At times, the longings of the soul go out for holiness in heaven, but there is no time to turn aside from the din of the world to listen to the majestic and authoritative utterances of the Spirit of God. The things of eternity are made subordinate or put on the back burner. The things of the world supreme, they're brought up to the front burner. It is impossible, she says, for the seed of the world to bring forth fruit. For the seed of the word to bring forth fruit, for the life of the soul is given to nourish the thorns of worldliness. It's just like with this young man I was dealing with, and I finally had to block him on YouTube. He even put some of my videos on his YouTube page. But then he had a problem with one video I did about, did Jesus make wine? And he took Acts chapter 2, verse 13 out of context, trying to say that here, this proves it's okay to drink. They said they were drunk. I says, no, look at the word. It starts right there. That verse says they mocked them. He was taking it out of context to try to make it look like it was okay to drink. I says, no, the word mock here means they're making fun of them. It's no different than I'm saying to some guy, look, he's drunk, drinking a Shirley Temple. They're making fun of him. And everybody knows that they weren't allowed to, you know, they weren't going to be drinking. And so the reason he couldn't see it is because he kept coming back and forth and twisting it, and I just sent him a quick notice, says, do you drink wine? And he said, yes. And so that's why you can't see this truth. You simply can't see it, because the things of this world, you're more apt to clamor after the flesh than you are after the spirit. So you aren't going to be able to see this at this time. No big deal, but, well, it is a big deal, but I says, you know, there's no reason to get angry, because it was getting a little heated. I says, I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm not trying to be, you know, hurtful or insulting. I'm just saying, you know, it's just like with, I didn't say this, but I could have easily have said, it's like a prostitute. You try to tell her fornication is a sin when that's her business. She's not going to be able to see it, because it's going to have to, she's going to have to shut down her whole life. But, so when you get, when your soul is given to nourish the thorns of worldliness, it's impossible for the seed of the word of truth to bring forth its fruit. So she goes on to say, and many who are working with a very different purpose fall into a like error. They are working for others' good. Their duties are pressing, their responsibilities are many, and they allow their labor to crowd out devotion. Communion with God through prayer and a study of His Word is neglected. They forget that Christ has said, without me ye can do nothing. John 15:5. And that's why I praise the Lord. When I found Him many, many years ago, and I continued on working a 9-to-5 job for 17 straight years before I went full-time in the ministry, every break I could get, I would go into prayer or read scripture. And then even before I was left the Catholic Church, I can remember going. I used to sell shoes in a shoe store, and I mean, some stores are pretty dead, and this one was. And so often I was able to go into the back room, and this is when I was a Catholic. I would go back there and pray the rosary while I was in the back room. And praise the Lord, He got me out of that. Because that, boy, I tell you, you talk about a boring prayer. Because it just doesn't mean anything. I didn't realize that I thought it was the way to go until I opened up a Bible. That's when I found out, and I got out of that church. But she says that they walk apart from Christ. Their life is not pervaded by His grace, and the characteristics of self are revealed. Their service is marred by desire for supremacy and the harsh, unlovely traits of the unsubdued heart. Here is one of the chief secrets of failure in Christian work. This is why its results are often so meager. And she goes on, the deceitfulness of riches. Then this, I guess these are little subtitles or something that these little things are on here. Anyway, it says, the love of riches has an infatuating, deceptive power. Too often, those who possess worldly treasure forget that it is God who gives them power to get wealth. They say, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth, in Deuteronomy 8:17. And we all know about the guy. She's probably going to mention this guy too. I don't know where he looked upon his grain bins and all this other stuff, not realizing, you know, he's sitting there glorifying himself, and that night he was going to die. And so she says, their riches, instead of awakening gratitude to God, lead to the exaltation of self. And I'm not a rich man by any means, but I can remember. Now, to this day, I still remember this stuff. And how he did this is, I really don't know. Because for all intents and purposes, I don't have a secular job. You know, and I never, ever, ever, ever will ask for money from a pulpit. Because that's just plain wrong, as far as I'm concerned. Unless I'm asking for someone else. Okay? And I remember years ago when I first got married, and I was having a real rough go, and this is right around the time that I was just about starting to get into the Word. And I remember being in a friend's house. I believe my wife was with me at this time, but I never told her that this thought process was running through my mind. And we had some nice furniture when we first got married, because what I did is I maxed out all my credit cards and I just didn't pay them. I was a lowlife. I'll admit it. And, but I knew sitting there, as I'm sitting in this guy's house and I'm looking around, and at the time I was unemployed with no prospects, no education, you know, didn't even graduate high school. I was asked to leave. Literally, you know. And because in today's world, that, they don't care how high your IQ is. If you don't have a piece of paper, get out of here. They don't want nothing to do with you. Try doing freelance computer programming after viruses were invented. Oh, forget about it then. No one's going to let you do work for them. And so I'm sitting there in this guy's apartment. Or no, I don't know. I think it was an apartment. It don't matter. What I was looking around in this furniture. And I'm not even looking at the couch or the big china hutch and the beautiful kitchen table. I'm looking at the end table. One of the little ones on the side, not the big one that sprawls out in front of you, right? The little one on the side, I'm looking at that. And I'm thinking, I'm looking at that thing and I'm thinking, I can't get that for my wife and kids. I can't even see getting that one end table in the next 12 months. That end table would cost me more than I could afford to make in 1 month. Because I had no experience in anything. And when I look around now today, I still don't have an end table like that, trust me. And that's a vulgar display of wealth as far as I'm concerned. I cannot spend money like that, especially since it's the Lord giving me the money. I cannot do that. I have to confirm everything I get. You know, it has to be, you know, do we really need it kind of a thing. But I look around in my house. We got a couch. I mean, think about this, because back then, this was right before we lost everything. We put it all in storage, and we went and lived above my parents' house. And then while we were there, we lost everything that was in storage. We couldn't even afford to pay the storage bill, and they took all our stuff and sold it, including our home pictures, our wedding pictures, our children's pictures. As they grew. We lost everything, except for our TV set. We brought the TV because we were afraid it was going to pop because it would be out there in the freezing weather. And so, Harry, I'm getting back out into the world, and I don't literally have nothing. But I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And now I look around, and I do this on a regular basis sometimes, and I feel guilty, so I say, Father, I also thank you for the spiritual blessings as well and the healings and stuff like that. I don't want to keep on saying thank you for the home, thank you for the furniture, thank you for everything that you've given us, because I don't know how it all got here. It's just because years ago, I could not figure out how he did it. And so I could never say my power and my might have gotten me this wealth like it was said in Deuteronomy. You can't do that. I don't care how much money you got. You just can't do it. Because it's amazing how this, our bed, you know what it costs for a bed? I mean, I couldn't believe it when we started buying things for the kids because they needed like a bed. I thought, are you kidding me? You want that much for a mattress? I thought, it's just amazing how this stuff got in the house. So she goes on to say that they lose the sense of their dependence upon God and their obligation to their fellow men. Instead of regarding wealth as a talent to be employed for the glory of God and the uplifting of humanity, they look upon it as a means of serving themselves. You know, case in point, singers. No, I'm not talking about Christian singers that we have in our number. I'm talking about Madonna or Christina Aguilera or even Jackie Velasquez. I used to like to listen to Christian music until I started realizing, wait a second, they're using the drum beat here. And then even worse, some of the girls like Jackie Velasquez, she's kind of like a prodigy singer for the Christian so-called, yeah, amen, self-glorification. That's what they're about. But this Jackie girl, it just bothered me. I thought, are you kidding me? You're using the deep throaty groan, that sexual groan that Madonna uses and Aguilera uses and Britney Spears uses and all them girls use. Because you can't help but hear them when you're going into the store to shop for foods. They got that garbage music playing everywhere nowadays. And or it's commercials on TV or whatever, if you actually have a TV. But then you walk into the store, there's TVs on all over the place, a whole wall of them. And I'm thinking, you're singing a song to Jesus using sexual groans as if to entice him in that way. And I thought, what is wrong with you? I can't believe that they're using these talents they have to glorify self and not realizing how they're doing that throaty groan towards their God. They're just doing it because they figure this is going to make them money because that's how Madonna sings, and she makes billions or millions. And So they want to get them. Christian music's no different from all the other music. It's just no different. They sing the same way. You ever seen I couldn't believe this one time. I saw this Christian heavy metal rock band thrashing on stage, and then they got thrashers and punk rock bands that are loaded with tattoos. What is the difference in it? Yeah, and the piercings and all this stuff all over their bodies. What's the difference between the world and them? The lyrics? You can't even understand the lyrics the way they're screaming it. So they instead of regarding the wealth that they got as a talent to be employed for the glory of God, or the gift of singing that they have in order to do it for the glory of God, they do it for the glory of self to get money. They have got such a judgment upon them. May God have mercy on their souls. So she goes on to say, instead of developing in man the attributes of God, riches thus used are developing in him the attributes of Satan. The seed of the word is choked with thorns. And the pleasures of this life, now that's the next section, see, this should be bolded, these little tiny little sentences or whatever. Anyway, it says, there is a danger in amusement that is sought merely for self-gratification. All habits of indulgence that weaken the physical powers, that becloud the mind, or that benumb the spiritual perceptions are fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. There you have it. It's written in the scriptures. You can't get around it. Even if you're talking to a teenager and you say, look, okay, fine, you don't believe it, that's fine. It's still not going to change the fact that the fleshly lusts are going to war against your soul. Once it's written, it's written. And then this next section is about in the lusts of other things. And then she says, these are not necessarily things sinful in themselves, but something that is made first instead of the kingdom of God. You know? So whatever you put, it doesn't necessarily have to be something sinful, but if you place it in the position that it's like your idol, then yeah, it's going to be sinful. She says, whatever attracts the mind from God, whatever draws the affections away from Christ, is an enemy to the soul. When the mind is youthful and vigorous and susceptible of rapid development, there is great temptation to be ambitious for self, to serve self. If worldly schemes are successful, and I praise God I never really had that issue. I mean, sure, I always wanted to be a millionaire. Who didn't, okay, when I was young? But I was never really that ambitious. I don't know why. I just figured out to get by, even in school. Even though I had the ability to answer the questions on the test, I just never took them. You know, half the time I knew the answers. The other half, I didn't know anything that they were talking about because I never went to class or read the books or did the studies or did the homework. And I never really cared. You know, it's kind of like I was skating through life. But I always had that, you know, understanding that I wanted to be a millionaire, you know, for some strange, stupid reason. But never wanted to work for it. It's just like what a lot of young people today. They want to go from, you know, mom and dad's house. They want to walk into McDonald's and be CEO instead of just flipping a burger. Well, okay, McDonald's is a bad place. I mean, not a good place to be employed, of course. But she goes on to say, if worldly schemes are successful, there is an inclination to continue in a line that deadens conscience and prevents a correct estimate as to what constitutes a real excellence of character. When circumstances favor this development, growth will be seen in a direction prohibited by the Word of God. I like that. When circumstances favor this development, growth will be seen in a direction prohibited by the Word of God. That's pretty blunt. She says, in this formative period of their children's life, the responsibility of parents is very great. It should be their study to surround the youth with right influences, influence that will give them correct views of life and its true success. Instead of this, how many parents make it their first object to secure for their children worldly prosperity? All their associations are chosen with reference to this object. I mean, it doesn't matter if the guy's a blood-drinking devil worshiper. If he can get you a good career, the mom and dad are going to shove you right there in his life. And I know people like that because, like I said, I came from, I guess you could say, a well-to-do neighborhood in the south suburbs of Chicago, but you'd never know it because there were 11 kids in the family, so what money that did come in went right out the door in the food and stuff like that. And I always noticed something kind of odd. with some of the guys that I hung with and some of the guys that I never hung with, but I was associated with that knew me from school and stuff like that. And they had all these connections. They would hang with these guys that they really didn't like. And, you know, you stop at any once in a while, well, hey, you know, there's possible, you know, I can get some, you know, this, I can get that, I can, you know, I got an opportunity to get, you know, a good job there or business connection here or possible, make some money here or that, whatever. It says, yeah, but these guys are sick people, man. You, what do you want to, you know, just for that? I was just, I could never understand that. Praise God, though, because I don't think I would have been in the position to hear him as clearly as I did when I was at the age of 27 when I started opening up the Bible. I would have been more focused in other areas. So she goes on to say that many parents make their home in such large, in some large city and introduce their children to fashionable society. They surround them with influences that encourage worldliness and pride. In this atmosphere, the mind and soul are dwarfed. And you know, like when you look around, like for example, in the big city today, it's not so much done on purpose. It just happens to be you step into a big city and what are you going to see? Okay, let's say you get into the middle of the loop, all right, Chicago's loop, and you're on State Street, let's say. And or better yet, let's just get outside the city a little bit. Just drive down I-55 and see all those big, gigantic LCD billboards. And they don't so much want to push the idea that you got to have Nikes or you got to get a Rolex watch or you got to drive a Lexus, you know, to be successful in life. No, they're not so much trying to push that down your throat. What they're trying to do is get you to buy their Lexus, get you to buy the Rolex watch or the Gucci shoes or the Armani suits. That's all they want. But when you walk down the streets of certain cities with all these billboards and all these advertisements and all this stuff all over the place, that's what she's talking about. It's an atmosphere that it's all worldliness and pride. I mean, it just by happenstance, that's what is created because the people are just, with their billboards, they're just trying to make a buck. And the easiest way to sell something is to make it look good on the arm of a woman or on the foot of a man, you know, whatever. And so they, when you walk out there and you see all this stuff, it's just worldliness and pride. But actually, all they're thinking about is, hey, buy my product, you know, that's it. But when you go out there, you just see the world. And it's being all glorified, and you think, I got to have that because everybody else has got it. Everybody in my office has an iPad. I better get an iPad. Everybody I know likes to drive a Lexus. I better get a Lexus. In this atmosphere, the mind and soul are dwarfed. The high and noble aims, she says, of life are lost sight of. The privilege of being sons of God, literally sons of God, heirs of eternity, is bartered for worldly gain. Bartered. Traded. In other words, I'd rather be rich than to be part of the family of God. That makes about as much sense as a penny in my book. That's amazing. She says, many parents seek to promote the happiness of their children by gratifying their love of amusement. They allow them to engage in sports and to attend parties of pleasure and provide them with money to use freely in display and self-gratification. The more the desire for pleasure is indulged, the stronger it becomes. I mean, why not just, you know, I think it's better to hand a child money to do something. You know, to better their life to some extent. Or to create a business or whatever. You know, like, well, if it was a good business, of course, or something like that. But to give them money to go out and buy fancy cars, fancy clothes, and stuff like that. That's just, like she says here, the more the desire for pleasure is indulged, the stronger it's going to become. And boy, try to get them away from it then after you realize what you did wrong. They're like trying to pull teeth. She says, the interest of these youth is more and more absorbed in amusement until they come to look upon it as the great object of life. In other words, the meaning of life. She says, they form habits of idleness and self-indulgence that make it impossible for them ever to become steadfast Christians. Even the church, which should be the pillar and ground of the truth, is found encouraging the selfish love of pleasure. Joel Osteen or was that Mike Murdoch? Every time you turn on Mike Murdoch, this guy on TBN. It's called Camp Meeting or something like that on local TV. Always talking about plant that $1,000 seed. And he's always got all these stories about how if you give this $1,000, you'll get this blessing and that. He's always got a new story about something that happened in his life about that. And it's always a big turning point in his life. How many turning points of this guy's life does he have? But he keeps on getting them. I mean, every time you hear him, he's got a new turning point. Oh, if this hadn't happened, I never would have made it up on TV. Well, what about the other 30 things you talked about 2 weeks ago? I don't know. He's got his hair dyed. He's got real black hair. He's got a big head, wears a goatee. And he's always talking about money, 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 money. All those guys on TV, and that's all they do. I mean, Joel Osteen is one of the worst. Even though he doesn't ask for a lot of money, it's all about selfish love of pleasure. Not a lot of Christianity is being preached in his church. Sure, he might mention Jesus' name or even talk about a wooden cross once in a while, but he'll mostly talk about, he's what I call like a motivational speaker. He's always smiling. There's nothing wrong with that, but this guy, I mean, there's a reason he's smiling and all that blinking going on. It's kind of like Benny Hinn when you ask him a question and you'll know he's going to lie about it. His eyes keep blinking. You know, that's one of the first signs of a liar. They can't look you in the eye when, you know, he's a bad liar, that guy. He can't lie to save his life. And some of the YouTube videos are pretty comical, by the way. They show him, they ask him a question, he answers it lying through his teeth, because then they show another clip on a video where he actually did what he said in that other clip that he didn't do. But I always, you know, always like the, you know, the one with the Larry King, where he says, well, look at the Christianity and look at their fruits and all this, that. And then all of a sudden the guy puts on the screen him handing a crack pipe to opium pipe to a guy that actually died that night of heroin overdose, one of the guys that worked for him. Selfish love of pleasure. That's what these big billionaire TV preachers are into. So she says, when money is to be raised for religious purposes, to what means do the churches, to many churches resort? To bazaars, suppers, fancy fairs, even to lotteries and like devices. This is one of the reasons you have riverboat gambling in every city of the USA now and off-track betting in every city of the USA now because of the Roman Catholic Vegas night on their parking lots and bingo night. For years, they got away with that. And now the mafia comes in and says, look, you guys, you got to be kidding me. We can't put up a gambling hall in this city, but every month your Catholic church is doing it right there in the parking lots, having those gambling in Vegas nights and all this other stuff, and it's legal. They finally kept lobbying and lobbying and lobbying, and now you got them. You got them in every city now, thanks to the Roman Catholic Church. And now it's legal to gamble in the United States of America. They got lotteries, the lotto. I mean, do you really understand what that is? It's the numbers racket from what the mob started in the inner cities of, like, New York City in the Bronx. They're going around and selling little slips of paper with number on. If your number comes up, yeah, you made a couple of grand. That's the lottery. They're actually extorting money from the American people. And it's legal because the government says it's legal, just like drinking's legal because they say, just like abortion's legal because they say. So they think. So she says, often the place set apart for God's worship is desecrated by feasting and drinking, buying, selling, and merrymaking. Respect for the house of God and reverence for his worship are lessened in the minds of the youth. The barriers of self-restraint are weakened. Selfishness, appetite, the love of display are appealed to, and they strengthen as they are indulged. That's Catholicism in a nutshell. I mean, walk in the Vatican. If you don't see gold the first 5 seconds you walk in there, you're walking way too slow. She says, the pursuit of pleasure and amusement centers in the cities, many parents who choose a city home for their children, thinking to give them greater advantages, meet with disappointment and too late repent their terrible mistake. The cities of today are fast becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. The many holidays encourage idleness. The exciting sports, theater going, horse racing, gambling, liquor drinking, and reveling, stimulate every passion to intense activity. And just what? The day before yesterday, Proposition 8 was overturned in California. It's not legal for a homosexual to get married in California. Oh, they might flip it back over again, but Does it matter? The fact that they actually are voting on something like this tells you of the signs of the times. 50 years ago, you would end up in jail if you were caught doing behind closed doors what homosexuals do in their open sexual parades out there in front of everybody. Now they do it out. They're just reveling, like in the days of Noah or like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. She says, the youth are swept away by the popular current. Those who learn to love amusement for its own sake open the door to a flood of temptations. And I praise God I never got into sports. I could not understand how my brothers, with baseball, for example, it's got to be the most mind-numbing sport there is. I mean, playing it's one thing, but watching it, boring, big time. I mean, most of the guys don't hit the ball. And then even football is boring, and basketball. Now, I'll admit sometimes, like, I might want to watch the last 5 minutes of a game if it's close for the action or something like that. But even then, I you know, it's just, why? Why waste time? And besides that, it's a sport. It's something that was in, it, you know, it was a spinoff from the Olympics, which is paganism. It's all competition, which is wrong because someone's going to lose, and worse yet, someone's going to win, self-exaltation. Yeah, too, people die. Violence. Some people die in these games. I mean, look at hockey games. It's legal. It's considered part of the game now to literally knock teeth out with your fists. I remember that in the 70s. My brothers used to watch hockey, and I says, you know, you guys ain't watching this. And I wasn't like a prude or nothing like that. I mean, I was a nutcase just like they were in certain respects. But I said, how can you watch hockey? First of all, you can't even see the puck. I mean, it doesn't sit still for a split second, but you're watching this just so you can see Magnuson beat someone's, you know, or Bobby Hall get smacked in the face. I only remember the names because they were always glorifying him back then, but I couldn't understand. It's just too boring. You can't even see the game. You can't see the puck. Where is it? So at least I couldn't keep an eye on it. She goes on to say that they give themselves up to social gaiety and thoughtfulness or, and thoughtless mirth, and their intercourse with pleasure lovers has an intoxicating effect upon the mind. They are led on from one form of dissipation to another until they lose both the desire and the capacity for a life of usefulness. Oh, man, does that remind me of my teen years. I was overwhelmingly excited when a couple of buddies came over with a 12-pack of beer or some other silly stuff. All right? And no job, not even caring. I mean, just a useless life. Begging people whenever I needed gasoline money. Keep in mind, a gallon of gas back then was 35 cents. But still, you needed gas. Total uselessness. She says their religious aspirations are chilled. Their spiritual life is darkened. All the nobler faculties of the soul, all that link man with the spiritual world, are debased. It is true. That's worse today, by the way. Stop here for a minute. Back then, they didn't have the video games and the TVs and the theaters. Well, they had the theaters, but they didn't have it like they have it today. And, I mean, you could literally play a video game on your phone now, you know, or on your wristwatch. Because they got the Dick Tracy phones that are in wristwatches now, and you got screens on them, too. You can get those. And I just got an article today where they have already perfected the science that can implant a telephone in your skull, inside, underneath it, you know, which is trackable, of course, so, you know, that way they can keep an eye on you. I mean, your phones are trackable now. The only way you can shut the phone off is to literally pull the battery. It's already been, I put articles on the site over a year ago. Even if you turn your phone off, the government can turn your microphone on. And those are full duplex microphones. There's no mistake that when you're using your cell phone, if someone's talking in the other room, you got to tell them to get away because the voices carry over those microphones for a reason so they can hear everything that's going on in the house. And then they use special software to separate the voices so they can get every conversation they want. The only way to stop them is to take the battery out of your phone. But then when you do that, your friends can't get a hold of you or your loved ones can't get a hold of you. So she says, it is true that some may see their folly and repent. God may pardon them. But they have wounded their own souls and brought upon themselves a lifelong peril. The power of discernment, which ought ever to be kept keen and sensitive to distinguish between right and wrong, is in a great measure destroyed. They are not quick to recognize the guiding voice of the Holy Spirit or to discern the devices of Satan. See, this is one of the reasons this young man that I was talking to the other, today earlier about drinking wine. He could not understand why that Acts chapter 2, verse 13 was not saying that it was okay to drink. He was misunderstanding that completely because he drinks. He can't recognize the guiding voice of the Spirit or discern the device of Satan. He just can't do it yet. Now, I'm not going to judge him. He could still be a Christian for all I know. But at this point in time, we praise our God for winking at our times of ignorance, because he may very well be ignorant of this. Or he may just like the booze. She goes on, too often in time of danger, they fall under temptation and are led away from God. The end of their pleasure-loving life is ruin for this world and for the world to come. Cares, riches, pleasures are all used by Satan in playing the game of life for the human soul. The warning is given, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And he's not saying, go out and become a hermit and suck your thumb in some cave somewhere. That, no. He knows you got to get a job. He knows you got to get a paycheck. You got to buy things. And yes, sometimes you want to buy nice things for yourself. There's no sin in that. But don't make the world your goal. It's not about who dies with the most toys first wins. It's about who makes it home that matters. It has nothing, you know, sure, there is a prize. We got to go for the prize, that being salvation. There's nothing wrong, for wanting nice things for your family. But you don't go overboard. In other words, let's say if you were a millionaire, I think it's wiser to buy a Mercedes than it would be to buy a Ferrari. You know what I mean? A Mercedes, okay, you're going to spend a little more for a Mercedes. If you were a millionaire, well, I don't know, maybe even a Mercedes is a little bit expensive. You can get the lower class Mercedes because it's a well-made car. You know it's going to last. A Ferrari, you're going to pay, upwards of 10 times as much for the Ferrari, and all it is flash. And the first time you even get a fender bender, the car's a piece of junk. It literally, Ferraris are junk. I mean, there's no protection. Okay? But now the Mercedes-Benz can actually drive themselves. If you get too close, the brake will actually goes on and stops you from hitting people. I just saw the commercial the other day. They got it on YouTube. And no, I don't have a Mercedes. Nowhere near that. So I'm just saying, if you were a millionaire, you could be wise with your money. I have a Toyota. It doesn't matter to me if it's, okay, fine, American made. I could have gone American made, but I'd like to have a car that I know in 300,000 miles from now it'll still be running. And yeah, Toyota is made in America, by the way. That's right. Good point. So, but the way they make their cars is amazing. So she goes on. He who reads the hearts of men, as an open book says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. That's in Luke 21:34. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after. They have erred from faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I think we got enough time to go through this next one, preparation of the soul. I'm going to stop it here in good ground, so I'm going to highlight in good ground underneath there. I'm going to put a bookmark on that one. I don't forget. And I'll just call it COL, and that'll be 08. Next week will be the 13th. Friday the 13th. Yeah, like who cares? All right. And then 10. All right. Okay, this little subtitle is called Preparation of the Soil. She says, throughout the parable of the sower, Christ represents the different results of sowing as depending upon the soil. I like the way she breaks down this parable piece by piece. This is amazing. Boy, I tell you, there's months worth of sermons here. She says, in every case, the sower and the seed are the same. Thus, he teaches that if the word of God fails of accomplishing its work in our hearts and lives, the reason is to be found in ourselves. But the result is not beyond our control. True, we cannot change ourselves, but the power of choice is ours, and it rests with us to determine what we will become. The wayside, the stony ground hearers need not remain such. The Spirit of God is ever seeking to break the spell of infatuation that holds men absorbed in worldly things and to awaken a desire for the imperishable treasure. It is by resisting the Spirit that men become inattentive to or neglectful of God's Word. They are themselves responsible for the hardiness of heart that prevents the good seed from taking root and for the evil growths that check its development. And, let's see. I like the way she puts that these men will become inattentive to or neglect God's word. Even if you feel sometimes it's a chore, let's say you got a 9-to-5 job and you got to be out of the house by 7:30 a.m. And you can brush your teeth, comb your hair, take a shower within, well, not necessarily in that order, of course, but you can get in and out of the house in 20 minutes. So that means if you got to get out of the house by 7:30, you probably wake up at 7. Just to give yourself a little bit of leeway. Well, get up at 6:30. Give yourself at least half an hour in His Word. Even if it seems like a chore to you. Or better yet, do it this way, because this is how I like to do it. Get the cobwebs out of your head first. Get up at 6:30. Shower, shave, and comb your hair, brush your teeth, the whole nine yards, do whatever you got to do, so that by the time you're done doing that, you're wide awake. Then sit down, give the Lord a half an hour in the Word. And then you eat. And then you're on your way. Even if it seems like a chore, and you keep doing this, pray, of course, before you do that, of course. Can't forget that. But do this every single day, even if you think it's a chore. Before you know it, it'll become exciting. What is He going to show me today? Even if you only spend a half an hour and you only get past two verses, because all of a sudden you go, well, I don't understand this verse. So you start digging into it and trying to figure out what it is. You know, I like the way my life is right now because I don't have to just give a half an hour because, I mean, I try to keep it at a half an hour, but it never happens. I'm always in there like at least like 45 minutes or an hour. But then later on in the day, I got the emails where I'm in the Bible study again all day. So I probably do quite a bit of Bible study every day. It's just answering questions, though, the emails that come, which I look forward to because it keeps me fresh. Yeah, amen, and take your Bible with you because, good point there, Matt, when you're like on a break. See, when I was a Catholic, I took my rosary with me. But then when I became a Christian, I took my Bible with me. So amen to that. Keep it with you. And if you don't want to lug your Bible around, if you've got a big old whopper like I do, get one of those little tiny pocket Bibles. You know, you can take it with you. She goes on to say that the garden of the heart must be cultivated. I mean, if you want, I'll take a picture of that corn stuff in my backyard, and you'll see the three rows in the middle were cultivated, the ones in the end weren't. The ones in the end are 4 foot, the ones in the middle are 7.5 feet. The garden of the heart must be cultivated. So just like in nature, in spiritual life as well, this is what I love about the way the Lord's truth, it spreads all throughout nature as well as, I mean, everything from the spiritual to the physical realm. And it matches. It just matches everything up. She says the soul must be broken up deep by deep repentance for sin. Poisonous, satanic plants must be uprooted. The soil once overgrown by thorns can be reclaimed only by diligent labor. Amen to that. So the evil tendencies of the natural heart can be overcome only by the earnest effort in the name of and strength of Jesus. The Lord bids us, by His prophet, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. That's from Jeremiah 4, verse 3, and Hosea 10, verse 12. Two amazing prophets. This work, she says, He desires to accomplish for us, and He asks us to cooperate with Him. All right. Now, the sowers of the seed have a work to do in preparing hearts to receive the gospel. In the ministry of the word, there is too much sermonizing and too little of real heart-to-heart work. There is need of personal labor for the souls of the lost. In Christ-like sympathy, we should come close to men individually. and seek to awaken their interest in the great things of eternal life. Their hearts may be as hard as the beaten highway, and apparently it may be useless effort to present the Savior to them. But while logic may fail to move and argument be powerless to convince, the love of Christ revealed in personal ministry may soften the stony heart so that the seed of truth can take root. So the sowers have something to do that the seed may not be choked with thorns or perish because of shallowness of soil. At the very outset of the Christian life, every believer should be taught its foundation principles. He should be taught that he is not merely to be saved by Christ's sacrifice, but that he is to make the life of Christ his life and the character of Christ his character. Let all be taught that they are to bear burdens and to deny natural inclination. Let them learn the blessedness of working for Christ, following him in self-denial, and enduring hardness as good soldiers. And you're going to endure hardness as a Christian. You know, the people are going to mock you and make funny and stuff like that. And this is what, I don't know why this reminded me of the guy that just shot up the place in, where was this? Was it New York when a guy killed 9 people? Because they were making fun of him because he was black and they weren't or something like that. And it turns out that he actually was stealing. That's why he got fired. He was forced to resign because he was stealing beer and then selling it to people off-site, plus the place he was working at. But if he was a Christian, he would endure the hardness. Make fun of me all you like. It's not like I haven't had that made, you know, it's never happened before. And it's 9 people would have lived, including himself. She says, let them learn to trust his love and to cast on him their cares. Let them taste the joy of winning souls for him. In their love and interest for the lost, they will lose sight of self. You know the sad thing about that guy that killed those people? His mom was on the phone with him for 10 minutes trying to tell him not to do it. And he ignored her. That's sad. But that's the state of the world today. Love of many has waxed cold. She finishes it up by saying, the pleasures of the world will lose their power to attract and its burdens to dishearten. The plowshare of truth will do its work. It will break up the fallow ground. It will not merely cut off the tops of the thorns, but will take them out by the roots. Amen and amen.